Well, there was a survey done in the United States, and the survey said, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell, or are you not sure or don't you know? So there were three blocks you had to tick. And the survey was done in 1977, and 65% thought they were going to heaven. 30% were unsure, and 5% thought they were going to hell. In 1988, another survey was done in the same way, and this time 76% thought they were going to heaven, 18% thought they were unsure, and 6% thought they were going to hell. In 1991, the survey showed 70% said that they would go to heaven, 26% were unsure, and 4% said that they would go to hell. There's quite a consistent pattern there over quite a long period. But the Bible is quite clear that broad is the road to hell and narrow is the gate to heaven. So surely these results are the wrong way around. If the road to hell is broad, surely the bigger number of people should say they should go to hell. Doesn't make sense, does it? I wonder, have you ever been to a funeral where obviously the person who's died is a complete and utter sinner, and the pastor or the priest or whoever's doing the funeral service or the memorial service ends up by saying, listen, this guy was a sinner, he's gone to hell. Have you ever been to a funeral which says that? No. It's amazing. Most people on earth are going to go to hell at the end of the day, and yet we convinced ourselves, and other people are convinced, that they are going to heaven, including people who are obvious sinners, and at their funeral we don't even say, it could be a possibility. We sort of pretend that he's done okay. So the question is, are you good enough to get into heaven? It would appear to be the most important question that we should ask ourselves. I don't know what your answers would be, but I would assume it would be something along these lines. I don't know. I've only been to church about 3 or 4 times, so I really don't know. Or it could be, I'm not sure. Or, I hope so, but I'm not 100% sure. Or it could be that when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, the man there told me I would go to heaven. Or it could be, I'm a member of Hillcrest Baptist Church. Of course I'm going to heaven. What a silly question. But is it a silly question? You see, if your answer was yes, you are good enough to go to heaven, then I've got bad news for you. Because not you, not I, not anybody on earth is good enough to go to heaven. You see, Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous. No, not one. So I want to try and answer this question tonight from Jesus' perspective. Many evangelists and churches and missions mislead millions of people into believing that they are good enough to go to heaven. I want to start by looking at what is wrong with evangelism today. There have never been more missionaries, never been more evangelistic campaigns, never been more conferences held to examine why the gospel is not effective today. In 1910, I think it was, that the first worldwide missions conference took place. And almost every year, one or two conferences take place to discuss how they can tweak things, how they can change things, how they can witness to Indians or to Muslims or to Africa. And so they keep trying to tweak it. But at the end of the day, they keep coming back to the same question. What is wrong with the missions that they are not effective today. And so the question still is being asked, what is needed to win the world for Christ? You see, the outcome of these mission conferences and joining together of missions and evangelistic organizations is really to join together. Because after all, unity is strength. The problem is that there is no unity. You see, they can't all agree on what to preach. Some will say, you can't tell the whole truth. Others will say, you have to tell the whole truth. And so we land up with these conglomerates of organizations trying to work together, and they come up with the lowest common denominator which they could all accept. And then they say that the rest of the Bible is non-essential. After all, we're here to win souls, not to make enemies. You see, many evangelists in the field today want results. And so they have developed a system of preaching which is unbiblical. It has arisen out of a mixture of God's word and 20th century reasoning. The result being just what Satan uses to delude sinners. I mean, after all, what cult has not learned to use Bible verses and half-truths to establish their lies? Those who make a profession of faith under modern evangelism are often bad examples of Christianity, as they continue to live like the world after their decision. Statistics show that 85% of those who gave their life during Billy Graham Crusades don't even go to church within 18 months. 85% of people who give their life at a Billy Graham Crusade within 18 months couldn't even be bothered to go to church. Were they really saved? That's the question. How many in our church have been born again in this way, and yet they don't study the word? They don't come to church to hear the word. They don't read the word. And they show no evidence of a true conversion. And I trust that this church would not mislead sinners into a false hope of salvation. So turn with me to my text for tonight. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22. You know the story well. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have done from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What would you think of this rich young ruler? He greeted the Lord with abundant courtesy. He knelt and called him good teacher. He had a deep interest in religious matters. He came running to Christ in enthusiastic pursuit of spiritual help. Furthermore, he was a man of high morals. And so his life was visibly pure. When Jesus questions him, his answers show that he was not a murderer. He was sexually pure. He was not a thief. He was not a slanderer. And he respected his parents. Such integrity was not new, because he says that his morality was from his youth. Verse 22 tells us that he had great possessions and he was successful. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that he was a young man, which makes his accomplishment even more surprising. A worthy candidate of Businessman of the Year, surely. Even Citizen of the Year award could be given to him. If he ran up to us, would we have loved to evangelize him? We would be delighted for him to confess Christ and to join our church. Surely, what an honorable man. Here is someone who is begging to know how to get into heaven. An evangelist's dream. He is ripe for the picking. Those of you who did the Romans Road course, if this man ran up to you, you would take out your Bible. You would go through the Romans Road presentation, and you would end up by asking him if he would accept Christ as his Savior. And his answer would be, yes, that's what he's come to find out. And he wants a Savior, and he would accept it. And you would notch up another one on your belt. Successful conversion. Perhaps such a celebrity as this might even be worth a mention in the Baptist Today magazine. How I converted. Joe Bloggs, Citizen of the Year award. But what a disappointment to see how Jesus deals so roughly with this tender soul. How could he use such poor tactics? He starts with a rebuke, and he goes on to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments of all things, and then he demands a completely unreasonable sacrifice as a condition of eternal life, and he allows this fish to escape. What was he thinking? Did he not know how to lead somebody to salvation? Well, if you're surprised, then perhaps you do not understand the biblical way of salvation. You see, modern preaching is centered upon man. Man has sinned and he has missed a great blessing. And so if he wants to get that blessing, he must do A, B, and C, and he will get it. But the gospel of Christ is very different. It begins with God and his glory. It tells man that he has offended a holy God who will not overlook sin. So the only hope of salvation is the grace and the power of this same God. The gospel directs men to ask for forgiveness from God. These two different ways of evangelizing are completely different. The one seeks to blaze a trail to heaven for man while ignoring the Lord of glory. The other labors to magnify the God of all grace in salvation. The first says there is a technical answer to the question, but without giving an adequate foundation. The second says, wait a minute, we will look at that in due course, but for now, take your eyes off yourself and look at the God of Scripture. Then you will see for yourself. You will see yourself as you truly are. a creature in rebellion against an infinitely pure God. Jesus points him to the one whose holiness caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The young man came running because he understood that he may not inherit the kingdom of God, but he didn't know why. What had he not done? Who had he offended? You see, there was no remorse for offering to a holy God. He was ignorant of God. You can't say that about David. David, after he had sinned, he says in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, although the young man was probably a devout Jew, Jesus didn't assume that he knew who God was. Today we presume that sinners know who God is. Evangelists today jump in with five things God wants you to know, and they ignore the question of who is God. Jesus spoke of God's holiness to show him the trouble that he was in. Today we are told that witnessing begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's not how Jesus did it. Thousands of sinners think God has one attribute, and that attribute is love. Although that is part of the truth, when it's taken as the whole truth, it becomes a lie. You see, if we tell a stranger that God loves you, he will immediately get the wrong understanding of God. If you do not mention that God is both holy and just and will punish sin, the picture you are painting is distorted. God's redeeming love for sinners is found only in Christ. And the sinner is outside of Christ. This modern approach is diametrically opposed to Jesus' method. He didn't pacify him in his ignorance, but rather stirred up the fear of a holy God. Today people will use the name of God, but their understanding is not of our God. When we talk about God, we mean a God who is sovereign in creation, in providence, and in redemption. Their God, with a small g, is flexible, and he will not punish, and he will cater for your needs, depending on what you want. You see, Romans 10:14 says, "How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard?" That's the question for today, because salvation belongs to the Lord, only by grace. So to remove the doctrine of God from evangelism is cutting out the heart of the message. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you need to apply to Jehovah. But before you do so, let me tell you that he is so holy that you cannot approach him. He is a consuming fire, and you need to cry out to him for mercy. You see, preaching several easy steps to heaven is not evangelism, but preaching the whole counsel of God is evangelism. Some churches will tell you that such doctrines are divisive and they will hinder the work of evangelism. Paul, who was probably the greatest evangelist of his time, in Acts 20:26 says this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul, like Jesus, preached the whole counsel of God. And that was the New Testament method. And that is the method which we should still apply today. Let us go back to the text. After mentioning the holiness of God, Jesus spent some time talking about the Ten Commandments. Doesn't that seem rather odd to the question he asked? Jesus knew that he could not inherit eternal life by keeping the law. Galatians 2:16 says, "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So why didn't Jesus speak to him about the free gift that's offered to all men? Or why didn't he offer himself as a personal savior? Well, you see, Jesus knew better at that point. God's law is an essential ingredient in preaching the gospel. Romans 3:20 says, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This young ruler was perplexed. Who had he offended? What had he done to offend God? And as Jesus went through the commandments, he kept saying to himself, "Not guilty on that count. I haven't done that. I'm pure in this area. No, no, 100% innocent." And after all, what is sin? But you see, 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Sin makes no sense apart from God's righteous law. The ruler could not understand his sinfulness without a complete understanding of God's law. Sinners today also cannot see their sinfulness because God's law is foreign to them. Now, evangelists today swiftly run to the cross of Christ, but the cross means nothing apart from the law. Without knowledge of the condemnation of God's holy law, the cross will draw sympathy but not saving faith from sinners. Luke 5:32 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, this morally upright ruler could see his soul in the light of God's holy law. He was unprepared for the gospel. In today's preaching, witnessing, and evangelism, mention is made of sin. And the question is asked, do you believe that all men are sinners? We even go as far as quoting Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now that's good. But there's hardly a man alive, not even the most moral, upright person, would think that they are holier than God. And the young man would definitely have agreed. You see, the problem is that no definition of sin is given in conjunction with those statements. Jesus knew, for example, the woman at the well. He knew what her sin was. And so he raises the seventh commandment to her to apply to her conscience, so that she could be converted. Every believer would have agreed with Paul, who attributed his conversion to the law. Romans 7:7 says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, until condemnation of particular sins is pressed home to sinners, you and I, we will not flee to Christ for mercy. Satan suggests that the law and love are opposites, so man will accept love and reject the law. This is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we have kept his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, love makes the law enjoyable, and the law makes love practical. There is no quarrel between law and love. There's a conflict arises between law and grace as to a way to salvation. But there's no conflict between law and love. Jesus found the young man's knowledge to be superficial. He could have used part of the Sermon on the Mount to expound some of the commandments. But he didn't. He knew that the young man was innocent according to his understanding. But Jesus waited until he could put his finger on the rich man's most darling of sins. He applied the 10th commandment by saying, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. This sin was invisible to the human eye, but it ruled this young man's life and his soul. Do you have a sin that is invisible to others, but it is ruling your life and your soul? Now, for the first time, the law of God pierced the conscience of this young man, and he knew he loved money more than God. When he went away, he knew he was a covetous sinner. He knew he was deficient in love for God, upon which all the law was hanging. Do you see that Jesus wasn't looking for intellectual understanding that the young man was less holy than God? Christ wielded the sword of God's law, which made a deep and painful gash in the young man's conscience. He did not try to argue with him into agreeing that all have sinned. Rather than compromise the truth in the name of love, Christ allowed this young man to leave. If Christ had ignored the character of the perfect law to win this sinner, he would have destroyed love, because love is bound up in the keeping of the commandments. In today's world, the churches try to see how little they can say to get converts. The assumption was that it would spread the gospel further and keep the unity amongst evangelicals. It has succeeded in spreading it so thinly that the world cannot even see it. Jesus had revealed the goodness of his Father, and he reminded him of the law that applied to his heart and life. And the young man was now ready to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Verse 21 says, and Jesus looked at him, and he loved him, and he said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Jesus pointed to the one sin of covetousness that was in his heart. To be saved, he had to turn away from that sin. He had to repent and believe. See, the New Testament teaches repent and believe. In Mark 1 verse 4 it says, John, that's John the Baptist, appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1 verse 14 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 6, verse 12, now talking about the apostles. "And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." In Acts 2, verse 38, we're talking here now Peter. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins.'" In Acts 3, verse 19, now we're talking again about Jesus. Jesus says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And Acts 17, verse 30, Paul now commands all people everywhere to repent. Can you see all the apostles, including Jesus, including even John the Baptist before him, preached, "Repent for the forgiveness of sins"? Today, men are being told to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. But what about repentance? It's only half the story. Scripture always joins repentance and the remission of sins. In Luke 24, verse 47, says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Confession of sin is not enough. Even a sorrowful confession with weeping is not enough unless there is a change of heart, which brings about a turning away. No man can serve God and mammon. You cannot continue to live in the same manner as before by adding the name of Jesus as some sort of insurance policy. Pleasures of sin and joys of eternity. What a bargain. But it's not an option. The young ruler would have accepted today's version of the gospel without repentance, no problem. He was already there. Surely he would accept the free gift of eternal life with no strings attached. Churches are being filled today with professing Christians who have never heard that Jesus demands repentance. So these converts of modern evangelism are often as worldly after the decision as before, because they're making a decision based on wrong information. And because of that, we now create a category of people called a carnal Christian. Carnal Christian is somebody who accepts Christ as his Savior but refuses to bow the knee to Christ as his Lord. The young ruler would have gladly been a carnal Christian to be assured of eternal life and carry on sinning, only a pleasure. Needless to say, the Bible knows nothing of a character called a carnal Christian. We cannot enter heaven clutching our sins. Repentance and faith are like twins. True faith always involves repentance. This young man had a philosophy that placed wealth high on his list or scale of values. In commanding repentance, Christ was urging him to abandon his own philosophy. But he was giving him something to turn to, because he said, "Come, follow me." God incarnate is tenderly calling a rebel who loves money more than him, and he says, "Come, follow me." In Luke 6:46, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Christ was offering himself as the one to be followed. "Come, follow me. Learn from me. Imitate me. Obey me. You call me good master, now play the part of the servant. I don't want you just to say, I am master. I want you to believe it. Come, follow me. A sinner must know that Jesus is not a savior to anybody who will not bow the knee and call him Lord. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, if we stop halfway through that sentence, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Way, you could bring in the whole world just about, couldn't you? But as soon as you add the second half of that sentence, "Whoever believes in the Son, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him." This is separating the sheep from the goats, isn't it? You see, unless you believe and trust in Christ and obey him, you cannot receive eternal life. Jesus' offer to this young man is the same offer he makes to you and to me today. "I will give you eternal life if you come and follow me. You become my servant. Submit your mind to my teachings, for I am the great prophet. Bow your will to my commands, for I am your king. Only on these terms do I offer any salvation or life." You see, if Jesus saved this young man because of his intellectual admission that Christ was his Savior, but not his Lord, and because of all his other good works, think how differently the New Testament would be today. And I don't want to go down that road, but I'll give you one verse. "Lord, Lord, we have done this and that in your name." And it goes on to say, "Depart from me, I do not know you." Well, you see, if Christ allowed this man to enter eternal life, he would have had to change the words of the New Testament. And he would have had to allow this to become, "Lord, Lord, we've done this and that in your name." And he would have had to say, "Welcome, true and faithful servant." You see, it starts making a mockery of the whole of the New Testament. So let's look at the difference between today's evangelists and Christ. Evangelists today have what they call an altar call. An altar call is where you go to a crusade or an evangelistic campaign and they have a speaker who really gives you a message which tugs at your sins and your conscience and your heart. And once he feels that he's got enough influence over you to admit that you are guilty, he then says, "Come forward to the stage and we will pray with you. And you can give your life to the Lord and you can get eternal life." You see, this man came forward publicly, but he wasn't saved. He sincerely asked Jesus for eternal life, but he was not given that gift. He was visibly moved by the message of Christ, but he wasn't converted. He would have done well in a catechism class, because he obviously agreed with what the Lord had said about himself. Yet he was as lost as ever. Compare that with today's ABC method. Accept Christ. Accept God's free gift. B, believe that Jesus died for your sins. And 3, confess your sins. And then, say this prayer after me. He would have been given the assurance of salvation under any of today's or most of today's modern evangelists. You see, giving false assurance to sinners is a scriptural sign of a false prophet. Giving false assurance to sinners is a scriptural sign of false prophets. Only the Holy Spirit can give his assurance of salvation. In Romans 8:16 it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. You see, rebellious enthusiasm is not a valid test of our acceptance by God, nor is serious conviction a sign that a man has been converted. This young man was moved, but unchanged. He agreed with Christ, but he did not become angry. But he went away disheartened and sorrowful. Perhaps there are some here tonight who are going to go away angry. Or perhaps you will go away disheartened and sorrowful, because the Word of God has opened your eyes to see that what you were trusting in is not the truth. How many of us were saved by this ABC method? I know I was. But we need to ask ourselves, have we believed and repented? Are we the recipients of God's grace? Since the human heart is deceitful above all things, we need to seriously question ourselves. So my original question was, are you good enough to get into heaven? And we've seen that the answer is no. Not even the rich young ruler was good enough to get into heaven. And he obeyed all the commandments all of his life. None of us can say that. The question then, put by the young man, was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm hoping that you can all answer that tonight if you've listened. Obviously, you need to repent and believe. But because we may think that we've been doing that, the next question we need to ask ourselves is, how do I know that I have achieved it? How do I know that I am truly born again? How do I know that I'm going to heaven? How can I have the assurance of salvation? To get that answer, you need to come back next week, same time, same place. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you opened the young ruler's eyes to see that he was not going to heaven, and that he was not even prepared, once he knew what to do, to go to heaven. And we pray, Father, that there's not one person here tonight who perhaps may have been misled into believing that they are a born-again believer with wrong understanding. But if there are, we pray, Father, that the word would speak to each one, and that we would not only believe that Christ died in our place, who died for our sins, but that we would repent of our sinfulness, that there would be a physical turning away, and that we would be able to say, we have truly been born again, because we don't only believe, but we've turned our lives around. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to do that this day, and if not, in the coming weeks ahead. And so we pray these things now, in Jesus' name, amen.